Everyone loves a good underdog story, don't we? We love it in a book or in a movie when the little guy, the good guy, becomes an unlikely hero against the mighty forces of evil that are stacked up against him. Or maybe on the sports field, you've enjoyed some underdog moments, like a couple of years ago when Leicester City won the Premier League. Or South Africans will never forget that moment when the Proteas chased down 434 runs against the mighty evil forces of the Australians. It was a great day for us. And even on the sports field, you'll often hear commentators say this when there is a mismatch of opponents. They'll say it's a David versus Goliath encounter. And that's because the David and Goliath story is the original underdog story. It's the greatest underdog story, isn't it? And I want to look at that story today, David and Goliath. And you might be tempted to say, okay, well, I know this one. Well, don't switch off, because I want to suggest to you that there are things about this that we think we know, and perhaps we don't quite fully understand. So hang on, and I'll explain that towards the end. But let's talk about David for a moment. Firstly, last week we looked at King Saul, who was appointed as the first king of Israel. And he was impressive to look at. He was tall and handsome. He was smart. He was confident. He was even filled with God's Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. And he had a great start as a king, some great victories under his belt. But over time, he began to show a different side of himself, that he was unwise. He was impulsive. He was an arrogant man. Sometimes he was impatient. He was a people pleaser. And ultimately, he was disobedient when God told him to do something. And I can't help but think maybe it's a little bit like, you know, when Anakin Skywalker becomes Darth Vader and he joins the dark side. Okay, that's my one and only Star Wars analogy for the morning. But this is what happens. There's a change in Saul. And the blessing, the anointing of the Holy Spirit actually leaves him. And so the prophet Samuel speaks up over Saul, and he says this: the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And a little bit earlier on, Samuel had explained that God would replace Saul with a man after his own heart. Very, very important phrase, a man after his own heart. And God then told Samuel, after Saul's disobedience, to go and start looking out for this new king. And God's Holy Spirit leads Samuel to a man called Jesse, who has seven sons that we know of. And Jesse is told to bring his sons in so that Samuel can meet him. And remember, Samuel, still even in his old age, hears God's voice very, very clearly. And as Jesse's sons parade before Samuel, the first one arrives, and he's like Saul. He's big and smart and handsome and tall. And Samuel looks at this guy and he says, whoa, this must be the one. In fact, let me read it for you. When they came, he looked on Eliab, that's the oldest son, and thought, surely this, the Lord's anointed, is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God sees the heart. God's not impressed by the man's stature. And so Jesse is told to bring the next son and the next son and the next son, and all seven sons parade before Samuel, and the Lord rejects each one of them. But then Samuel says, is there no one else? Do you not have somebody that you're hiding? And eventually, kind of reluctantly, Jesse says, yes, I have another son, but he's out in the fields and he's looking after the sheep. But I'll call him if you like. And he's brought before Samuel. And as this young boy walks in, and he's still a lighty at this stage, okay? He's still a very, very young man. But the Bible says he was radiant and ruddy and had beautiful eyes. And as soon as Samuel lays eyes on him, the Lord speaks to him and says, this is the one, this is the king. And so Samuel rises up and anoints him. And we don't hear all that much more about exactly what happens for the next little while, except that David manages to get a gig. He's a musician. This is the eighth son, David, and he works in Saul's, King Saul. He works for King Saul. Now it seems that King Saul has an evil spirit that torments him. Now, as the Holy Spirit has kind of left him, this evil spirit torments him, and the only thing that can soothe Saul is beautiful music. And David can do that. So Saul loves this David kid who plays music for him when this evil spirit torments him. But Samuel has anointed David because he is a man after God's own heart, even though he's still a young boy. What about him makes him a man after God's own heart? What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? It means to have the same things in your heart, the same passions as God has. To love the same things as God loves. Or at least to love in the same way that God loves. And we can see this in David's life. And as we get to know him over the next little while and through your readings, in fact, the Bible, in all of the Bible, in the whole of the Old Testament, there is nobody who has more focus than David. There are more chapters written about David's life than anyone else in all of scriptures. I think it's something like 70 chapters on David alone. So we need to pay attention to his life. It is an important, he's a very, very important character in the story. And we learn that he was passionate about worship. Being a musician, he writes these beautiful songs which are recorded, many of them in the Book of Psalms. And so he expresses his love for God and his passion for God and worship. He once dances down the street in his underpants. He's so excited about what God is doing, you know. He's an honorable person. He's honorable in his conduct and upright in the way that he how he serves King Saul. And in many situations shows he's extremely honorable most of the time. And even when he sins spectacularly, which we're going to look at next week, his repentance before God is complete. He understands the gravity of his sin, and he makes no excuses for it. He comes clean before the Lord. And all of those things, I think, are the sign of a man after God's own heart. They are significant elements of his character. And then certainly, as we look at this story today, his great zeal for the name of God, this passion for God's name that would make him take on a giant, is all significant. But I want to suggest that there was also something else special about David that God only knew at this stage, something that the Lord alone had seen in this young man that was part of why he was chosen to be the king. But let's get to the big story here. Let's get to the big story, the showdown between David and Goliath. And we learn about this, that what's happening is the Israelites and the Philistines are at war against each other, and they're kind of lined up on either sides of this wide open plain, and they're kind of eyeballing each other. They've been prepared for battle for about 40 days. They're lining up against each other. And each day of these 40 days, the champion of the Philistines, a man named Goliath, steps out and he taunts the Israelites. And he says to them, "Is there no one who's going to take me on? You, Saul's people, you are Saul's servants, come and fight me. I'm your enemy. If you can beat me, we'll be your servants. But if I beat you, you'll be our servants." And this is kind of the way warfare was done in those days, that you would choose a champion. And if your champion would defeat the opponent's champion, that would save the lives of many of your warriors. But the victory that day would be decided by these champions. And so he's calling effectively, who's your biggest, strongest person? Who's your biggest, toughest guy? Who is the biggest guy in Israel? Well, it's King Saul, but he's not going to get his hands dirty in this kind of a battle against a man who's even bigger than him. We get some of the measurements of Saul, of Goliath rather, that he was about 9 foot tall, that he had a 60 kilogram breastplate. That's probably weighs more than David even weighed. Okay. And 7 kilogram spear. And by the way, the only way they got these measurements was after he was dead lying on the floor. They probably would have got their tape measures out and figured out exactly how big he was. But I'm jumping ahead of myself. But he stands there and he taunts the Israelites, and nobody is willing to lift a finger. Nobody is willing to take him on. So enter David, still a lighty at this stage. The language suggests he's probably in his early teens, and he comes to the battle lines, and his job, he's been sent by his aging father to come and bring some snacks for three of his brothers who are fighting in the battle. And as he brings them their snacks, he hears the giant's irreverent taunting, and it bugs him. He is incensed. He cannot understand why the rest of the Israelites are just sitting there with a mouthful of teeth, why nobody has stepped up to take this giant out. And he kind of asks around, are you going to let him talk to us like that? Why is nobody doing anything? And then eventually he asks, what will happen to the guy who takes out Goliath? And everybody kind of says, well, that's a very weird question to ask because none of us are going to do it. But in theory, what would happen is the king would give you great riches. He would set your father's household, he would give them their freedom. And then he would also give his own daughter in marriage to the man who would take out Goliath. And so David says, okay, I'll do it. I don't think everybody there thinks he's joking. I mean, this little piccanini teenage boy, what are you going to do? But then they realize that David is serious, and whispers get around the camp. Someone is willing to take out the giant, or to try at least. And so word gets to Saul, and David is called in, and Saul asks him, are you serious about this? Are you seriously going to take out Goliath? Are you seriously going to go against him in battle? And listen in 1 Samuel chapter 17, how David speaks to Saul. It's fascinating. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. He's been fighting longer than you've been alive, is what Saul is saying. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who has delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Did you get that, what David says here? What David says, I'm quite experienced in combat. Thank you very much. I've killed lions and bears with my bare hands. Can you imagine the picture of this boy? He's watching his flock and suddenly a lion takes out one of his sheep. And instead of him saying, ah, well, it was just a little one, you know, there's still 99 left. He instead gets up and he chases down the lion, catches the lion, frees this lamb. And I love what it says here. And if he arose against me, because apparently this happened more than once. If the lion turned around and chased me, I would grab him by his beard and throttle him, struck him and killed him. What? And nobody stands up there and says, David, that's ridiculous. Apparently it's true. This is what this guy has done before. And we are told as well that David is filled with the Holy Spirit, and perhaps that's part of what happens when David is filled with the Holy Spirit, is he's just on fire in this way. But I think God knew this about David, and God saw David fighting for his sheep and says this is a man after my own heart. See how this guy loves his sheep. I also love my sheep, and I would give my life for them. God sees in David a man after his own heart, a shepherd just like him. And so it's no surprise when Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And people would have thought about David, I think, at that stage. But he loved him so much, he was willing to put himself in harm's way. And he says, no wonder David's got this confidence. He's like, I've killed bears, I've killed lions. What's a 9-foot human being? Come on, man. I'll take him out. And so we get to the big showdown, and Saul tries to give David his armor, but it's too cumbersome. So instead he goes and he picks 5 stones from the stream and he brings his sling. He's got no sword, he's got no shield, and he's got no plan B, and apparently he doesn't need one. Now, some of the Israelites, by the way, were well known for their abilities with slingshots. We read in Judges chapter 20, there's this mention of a platoon of 700 left-handed soldiers who were able to fling a sling and hit a hare at long distance without missing it. Every single time, they were that lethal and that accurate with it. And suppose David, in his free time as a shepherd, he's been practicing, you know, he's been putting, sticks on top of rocks at long distance, and he's been practicing with this sling, and he's confident he knows what he's doing. Why then did he take 5 stones? Well, there is a bit of a legend that says that Goliath had 4 brothers. I don't know about that. I suspect that David was just like, hey, I might not get him first time. Let me be prepared. And he takes 5. But the hand of God is over David that he's able to hit him down first time. But let me read how this battle goes down from 1 Samuel chapter 17 from verse 43. And it says this, the Philistines said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Now, just a pause there for a second. Very interesting theory. And it is just a theory, and we're not sure. But some people have looked at this and said, perhaps Goliath had a problem with his eyesight. That when he looked down, he couldn't quite see David. And if Goliath was as big as he was, there is a theory that he had what we call gigantism. And one of the problems with gigantism, besides that it messes with your back and your knees and everything else when you're a very, very large human being, but eyesight becomes a problem. Perhaps he couldn't really see David what he was. I've always thought perhaps though that what he's saying here, he's making a chirp about David's little skinny legs. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? I don't know, but whatever. The one thing we do know is that this man, as big as he is and so fully laden with heavy armor and weapons, the one thing he's not going to be is agile. So the Philistine cursed David by his gods, and the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with a sword and with a spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered the camp. Awesome story. Now, here is where I wonder if we miss the point, because more often than not, you've heard the story and you've heard its application in this way that, you know, we also can be like David. If we just have faith like David, we also can take down giants in our lives. I must confess that I've done this before, particularly in children's ministry, in youth ministry, and encouraging young believers and saying, if you just put your faith in God, then you also can kill giants just like David did. You know, you can defeat the big giants in your life, like your maths test on Tuesday or whatever, if you just have faith in God. But I wonder if that is not in fact the ultimate point of the story. And in fact, that we're asking the wrong question, because our self-centered natures want to look at a passage like this and anything else in the Bible, and we want to ask this question, what does this passage say about me? But as Christ-centered people, as we study the scripture in our big year, our focus is always going to be Jesus throughout the story. And so if we put on our Christ lenses and we look at this passage, we should be asking the question instead, what does this passage say about Jesus? And when we do that, there's a whole new message that comes out of this. A whole new message. You see, David is above all else, not so much an example for us of how we ought to be, but he is a type of Christ. He comes, he's even told that the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, would come from his throne and be a king like him, a man after God's own heart, who would defeat the great enemy of God's people. And our king is Jesus. And he defeats our Goliath, our great enemy, which is this, sin and death. Those are not two enemies. They are one and the same. The Bible tells us in James that sin, when fully grown, leads to death. And in the same sense that Goliath was bringing a threat of death. So sin brings with it a threat of eternal death. And so Jesus, in his death and resurrection, defeats sin in our life, our great enemy. And to Jesus alone be the glory for this victory. Who then are we in the story? Who then are we? Well, we are those weak and terrified Israelites, weak, kneed, and helpless. We see the battle from afar, but yet we were absolutely powerless to do anything about this on our own. And only after our champion has won the day do we even dare to move. And I want to suggest to you that this is the very definition of what it means to be a Christian, one who shares in the victory of Jesus Christ. We are the ones who've realized we are completely unable to save ourselves from the giants. We've cried out for a champion, and we've watched him win the day. I wonder if you've come to that realization in your life that you're absolutely unable to save yourself from the great giant, the great threat that is sin, and that there is only ever going to be one hero in your story, and it's not you. The truth of the matter, I'm not the hero of my own story. It's what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. That's the single stone that defeats our enemy. I don't need to fight this fight. I mustn't fight this fight. He has won it on my behalf already. So when these giants in my life come, giants of fear, giants of depression, giants of doubt, giants of hopelessness, and they laugh at me and they taunt me and they challenge me, I don't need to be strong. I don't need to stand in my own strength and face off against them. I simply call out to my God. In my life, I literally sometimes shout a prayer, and this is your battle, Lord. This is yours. Fight this fight for me, please, Lord. The battle belongs to you. And every time I pray that, God comes through for me, and I get to share in his victory. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. In Christ alone, I have my hope. And I wonder, what's the giant been saying to you? What kind of disillusionment and discouragement have you been facing? Perhaps you need to remember who it is that fights for you and how you share in his victory. Perhaps you need to cry out today, Lord, I need you to fight this giant for me because I can't do it myself. And then cast all of your hopes on Jesus Christ and him alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would breathe new life into this familiar passage for us so that we understand how it points us all to you as our Savior, as our Lord, as our Deliverer, as the hero of our stories and the hero, the victor over sin and death. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with huge giants who seem to mock and belittle them. And I pray, Father God, that you'd lift their eyes to see where their help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Bless us, Holy Spirit, and help us to understand more and more deeply your word to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Let's close with a benediction together. Now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called us is faithful, and he will do it. Have a fantastic week.